it is amazing who you meet at Tahoe when you're wearing a Spurgeon t-shirt. But there you are. It was funny how the Lord in His providence brought that to pass, and I have told that story many times about meeting Phil up there at Tahoe. Well then, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I see many of you do, please turn to 1 Timothy and to chapter 3. It's not easy to know what I should speak to you about as one who comes to you as a visitor. I do bring you the greetings of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento, and I do rejoice in the privilege and the honor in coming this morning to minister God's Word to you. And I've really landed here. I know it's Father's Day tomorrow, and we're all hoping our children will come and show their great appreciation for us and bring all their gifts. And I thought maybe I would speak a little bit about fathers, but then really my heart this week, as I thought about this at the beginning of the week, was drawn more to this particular text, because I think that this is an important subject that I want to really press home in your hearts this morning, as one who is convinced of these things myself, and as you as men would consider who you are, what your identity is as Christian men, and what your function should be in the world. And so I've chosen this text from the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 3, or towards the end rather, and I want to read it to you, and then we're going to unpack it. Phil, what time do we normally close things down? Okay, that's fine, that's what I'll do. So hopefully, if you have to leave, men, don't be embarrassed. I understand you maybe have other things planned later on. Let's read together from 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul writes this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You know as well as I do, men, that we live in a day in which many have little or no time for the church. In fact, even ourselves, living as we do in the early 21st century in Western civilization, we find it even difficult to understand at some level how central the role and place of the church once was, even in the English-speaking world. We live in a generation when the church, as an entity, is disregarded, is discounted, and in fact, by most people, it is essentially despised and disdained. We live in a generation when many have no understanding of what the church is and why the church exists. Sociologists and philosophers, they will muse over this institution called the church, and they will question its relevance and the point of the Christian church. Secularists and humanists, they will mock the church, and they will deride the church, and they will say there is really no benefit or point to the Christian church. Now, of course, a large part of that is because in many places, that which confesses to be the church is no church at all, and therefore people look at it and do wonder why it's even in existence. But for those of us who believe the Word of God, and for those of us who have a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we surely, if we have any sense of what the Bible teaches, know that the church is very important. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the church. I want to talk to you about your church, my church, our church, the universal church, and I want us to do it by taking this text from 1 Timothy and considering essentially the identity of the church and the message of the church. And I want to impress it upon you this morning, men, and in our conclusion, and the concluding applications, I'm going to drive home to you the importance of being a faithful churchman. We need in our generation to understand the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. As one has rightly said, God has one plan, A, the church,
and there is no plan B.
And we need to be convinced of that. We need to see that. It never ceases to amaze me how many people will come through our doors at Emmanuel and they've got no idea what the church is, biblically speaking. They have their own ideas about the church, but biblically, when you listen, it's clear. They have not really understood the revelation of God regarding this great entity called the church. And so from 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, I want to speak to you about the identity and the message of the church. So if you have your Bibles there, we're going to spend some time just working through the text. Biblical preaching should have you do this. Down, up. Down, up. So you're looking at the Bible, you're listening to the preaching, you're evaluating it. George Whitfield commented one time that one of the things he delighted in when he would preach was to hear the rustling of the paper, the pages of Scripture, because people were searching to see if what he was saying really was consistent with what was written in the Word. And so I hope you men are, as I encourage my own men and my own people, to be Bereans. You search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So let's consider, first of all, the identity of the church as Paul describes it for us in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. Now you'll appreciate, as we dive into the middle of an epistle, we need to recognize that we want to understand context. Paul is writing to young Timothy, a young man, his prodigy in many ways, who has been left at Ephesus to, in many ways, direct the church, instruct the church, help the church. The Ephesian church was under attack from false teachers within, from challenges without. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, wants Timothy to stand firm, to be faithful, and to help the church to order itself according to the mind of Christ. And so the Apostle writes to him pertaining to these things, and he instructs him with regards to, for example, in chapter 2, how the church ought to be behaving itself in the context of prayer, how women ought to adorn themselves. And then in chapter 3, and I'm sure you're very familiar with this, he lays out the qualifications for the two offices that Christ has left in his church until he comes. And that is the office of elder, which is the same as a bishop, which is the same as a pastor, and then also deacons. And then Paul reminds Timothy of what the church is. And there are three things in this text that I want to unpack with you this morning and have you ponder. Notice, first of all, he says to him, I'm writing these things that you might know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, that could be translated assembly, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here are three things with regards to the identity of the church that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of as he writes to him. Now, this is not an exhaustive description of the church, but I think you would agree that at some level it's somewhat comprehensive, because we have, first of all, Paul describing the church by way of a common word that's used in the New Testament for a house or a household. John 11:20 uses it in that way, and it can refer either to the building itself or to the idea of those who are occupying the building. Now, I'm pretty confident that Paul was not talking here about the building itself, the edifice that we enjoy with our air conditioning and our cushioned seats and all of that, and we're very thankful for that. I think that what Paul here is referring to, rather, is the people, the household, the family that occupies the building, as it were. And we know that churches would have gathered not in buildings as we have them so much as houses, and wherever they could gather. And over the history of the church, churches have even gathered in the open air when they didn't actually have buildings. And so here, Paul is speaking about the people, and he's identifying the church, if you like, as a household, as a family, if you like. And he's describing it as the household of God, that which belongs to God, because it is God who has created it by his grace. And Paul wants to remind Timothy of the fact that this household of God is to be, that the church is understood as the household of God, the family of God. It comprises of members who have been brought into it
by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they have been made to be a family, a household. Now, within a household, you have people of different ages. You have people of different abilities. You have people of different skills. But nevertheless, Paul wants Timothy to know that when he thinks of the church, he's to think of it as a family of God, a household, that which comprises of people who have been put into it by the grace of God. And so we need to think about our church in that sense. We need to think about the church that we belong to locally, as well as the church universally, as the household of God, the family of God. We are members one of another in this great family. Jesus Christ is our older brother. And we have been given a place at God's table, if you will, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the greatest entity on the earth. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. You know, the church is even more important than your family. You need to realize that. The church is even more important than you. The church is the apple of God's eye. The church is the centerpiece of God's purpose. It is for the church that Jesus shed his blood. And we need to understand that. The church, of course, comprises of individuals. It comprises of various families. But it is the household of God that should be the central, dominant thing in our hearts as those who are Christ, as we function on the earth. And Paul reminds Timothy here of its identity as the household of God. But that's not all he said. He said, which is the assembly of the living God. Now, Paul, if you will, develops the idea of what the church is here by reminding Timothy of the fact that this church, this household, if you will, this family of God, is that which is the assembly of the living God. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God comes down and lives amongst his people. And I wonder, when you gather on the Lord's Day in this place, do you come with that awareness? Or is it just the nice seats and the air conditioning and we kind of have a little gathering of people? Or is there a sense that God is in the midst? This is the assembly of the living God. This is where God himself comes down and he presences himself with us. You see, men, it takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? Because let's be honest, you come in here and you think, well, there's some, you know, looks like a basketball court at one level, it looks like a hall at another level, it's nice. But the reality is, this is actually where God meets you. This is the assembly of the living God when you gather here according to Christ's rule. And Paul wants us to know this. He wants Timothy to remember it. He wants to realize, Timothy to remember that the living God assembles with his people when they assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a place, therefore, where God's presence is a reality when they gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think because of the generation in which we live, where people have a very low view of God, they have a very low view of church, there's not the same awareness of the fact that, you know what, when the church gathers, God is in its midst. If we were to remember that on a Sunday, it would cause us to come, I think, with greater preparedness, with a greater sense of we're going to meet with our God in a way that we don't meet with him the rest of the week. Even your own private devotions, even your family devotions, they are not as glorious as the gathering of the assembly of the living God when the whole church comes together. Because you see, when we come together, we join in praise and worship with the saints departed in glory. And we, the church militant, join the church triumphant to worship the Lamb who dwells upon the throne as the one who has loved us and given himself for us. And man, we need to have this glorious understanding of the church. We need to have this perspective of the church. Paul's language here is clearly designed, I think, to emphasize the spiritual aspect of the church. And the fact that the gathered assembly of God's people is where the living God himself dwells in the hearts of his people by faith, and amongst them in a spiritual sense. And so when you read through the epistles, you see that Paul clearly understood this. He talks about us being members one of another. He talks about our relationships being very important in terms of spiritually, how are we relating to one another? God is concerned. I'm preaching through the book of Revelation at the minute, and I'm in the churches of the book of Revelation. And you see there how the picture that is painted for us is the fact that the living, glorified, risen Christ walks amongst his churches as the unseen sovereign. And he is discerning the thoughts and the intents of the churches. And he is judging the churches. And he is directing the churches. And we need to recognize this, brothers, because I'm convinced in our day we have such a low view of what the church really is that we really don't treat the church with the respect and regard that we ought to. And consequently, we treat it more like the golf club. Or we treat it more like a social club than we do the assembly of the living God. The household of God, the assembly of the living God. It is a spiritual entity where God dwells in the midst of it in order to minister his grace to us. But that's not all. Notice what Paul then goes on to say thirdly here. He says it is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. If you have an older version of the scriptures, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, it says the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's a text that I've often wondered about. What does it mean? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, the word pillar is one that all of us are familiar with, and one that the Ephesians would have been particularly familiar with because of the huge temple of Diana that in many ways dwarfed the city of Ephesus, that dominated the city with its huge pillars lifting up this huge roof and supporting the roof that it was over this immense temple. But the word ground or buttress is translated ground in the New King James, buttress here in the ESV. And maybe it's better translated support or foundation in terms of that which gives support to a building. Now again, something that the Ephesians would have been familiar with in terms of large buildings. Ephesus was a building of a city of great architectural design and many edifices. If you go there today, it's all lying in rubble and ruin. But the reality is that it was one of the great cities of the ancient world. And whilst we may say that the nouns are not difficult to understand and that we understand them to mean pillar and support, we find ourselves and ask ourselves, well, what does it mean that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth? How are we to understand this? Is it not the case that the truth gives us the church? But here it seems like it's the other way around, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I think he's reminding Timothy, in many ways, of a further aspect of the church's identity. He's reminding Timothy that the church exists to serve the truth, to support the truth, to maintain the truth, to promote the truth. That's the function, that's the identity of the church. The church is not only the household of God, the assembly of the living God, not only the family of God on the earth, the place where God dwells, but it's also identified here as that which is the promoting institution of the truth, the supporting institution of the truth, that which maintains the truth and promotes the truth in the world. And Paul wants Timothy to remember this reality. Why? Because there he is at Ephesus and there are false teachers. There are those who are trying to bring in false doctrine and trying to dilute the truth. Remember Paul when he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, reminds them that even from amongst yourself there will be some who will rise up, they'll teach perverse things or try and draw people away. But you have got to stay faithful to the whole counsel of God that I have given to you. And here Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, remember that the church is not only the household of God, that it's not only the assembly of the living, the church of the living God, it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is that which supports, maintains, promotes the truth in the earth. And that brings us then to consider that truth. What is that truth? Is there anything that we can take from our text here that helps us to understand
the message then of the church. If we understand its identity as the household of God, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth, what is that truth? Well, I think actually verse 16 gives us the truth that the church is to promote. The truth that the church is to serve. The truth that the church is to maintain in the earth. We're not left to make up truth. We are called to believe the truth that God himself defines as the truth. And we have it here in verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The message of the church is not a system. The message of the church is not a set of rules. The truth that the church is called to serve and support and maintain and promote is a person. It is the embodiment of God himself, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we need to understand this because though the New King James translates the Greek here, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and reflecting upon what Paul actually writes here, I think it might be better translated, an undeniably great is revealed religion. And so what Paul is really saying here is this, that the church is to be the support, is to be the maintainer, is to be the promoter of revealed religion. And where is revealed religion defined? In Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is really what the text goes on to describe, doesn't it? It goes on to describe, really, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have tried to say here, this is an ancient hymn. And maybe one day Keith Getty will put some music to it and we'll sing it with these wonderful Irish tunes, which, by the way, is really funny for me because it's funny to see all the Americans now loving all these Irish tunes. They're all Irish, you know. Every one you sung this morning were Irish tunes. And my wife loves that. I'm Scottish, but my wife is Irish. And it's quite funny for us because they kind of do tug at the strings of our heart. But here we see what may have been, it may have been, an ancient hymn. Certainly, some see it simply as a chronological order of our Lord's life. Others have tried to say it's three couplets that are put together to describe the life and ministry of our Lord. Perhaps it's all of those things. But what I want to simply do is unpack it for you and help you to see here, what do we mean by the truth? Because I think the truth is defined here. We see, first of all, the reference to he was manifest in the flesh as a reference, surely, to the whole life of our Lord, implying pre-existence. There is no specific mention of God in the original text, but the relative pronoun here does make it clear that a person is in view. We're not talking here, men, about a set of rules and regulations. We're not talking here, men, about a system of philosophy. We are talking here about a person. We are talking here about one who was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the one who is the express image of the Father, the one who is the full revelation of God to mankind. And we need to realize this. He was vindicated in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Speaks there, I believe, of our Lord being justified before God in his humanity, and as a reference, I think, to his resurrection from the dead. God made him a curse for us, but vindicated him by raising him again from the dead. He was seen by angels, probably a reference to the whole of his life upon the earth, which, as the gospel testifies, was attended to by angels from the beginning to the end, and even the angels were in amazement at what the God-man went through to save us from our sins. And then he was preached, or proclaimed among the nations, speaking, I think, of that which God intended through his life and his death and his resurrection, that his name would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that salvation has been accomplished, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He was believed on in the world as a reference, I think, to that which God intends through the proclamation of Christ. God calls sinners to believe. He wants sinners to be saved.
through faith in his Son. That's why we must preach him. That's why we must proclaim him. Because it is only through Christ and Christ alone that sinners are forgiven their sins and reconciled to God. Salvation in no other. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. You see, this gospel we preach, and it's exclusive. There's no salvation in Muhammad. There's no salvation in Mary. There's no salvation in Buddha. There's no salvation in all the Hindu gods. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we must believe that. In this day when we're under immense pressure to compromise the exclusivity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, we must stand firm and realize, no, only in Christ are sinners saved from the wrath that is to come. He's taken up into glory, surely as a reference to his exaltation to glory, to rule and reign as the King of Kings over all things until he finally brings all his enemies under his heel and he ushers in the eternal state. We need to recognize that what Paul is really doing here in speaking to Timothy is reminding Timothy of the truth that the church is the pillar and ground of. And that truth is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and exalted and glorified. And so, men, what we discover in this text is not only the identity of the church in terms of it being the household of God, in terms of it being the church or the assembly of the living God, in terms of it being the pillar and buttress of the truth, but we also learn the message of the church is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the gospel that the church is responsible to serve and promote and maintain and declare and take to the world. The true gospel, the gospel that speaks of Jesus Christ incarnate, Jesus Christ fulfilling the law, Jesus Christ making sacrificial atonement on the cross for our sins, Jesus Christ physically, literally rising from the dead, Jesus Christ ascending into glory, Jesus Christ coming again in his glory to judge the universe. We need to recognize that we as the church, we are called to be those who serve and who maintain this truth of the Son of God who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we're not to be those who are caught up with all sorts of other things at the expense of this ministry. Now, what does that mean for us this morning? Well, there are three things I want to say to you by way of application that I think an understanding of the identity and the message of the church brings to us. First of all, the church is a spiritual body that should strive to know and enjoy the presence of God by belief in the gospel. The church is a spiritual body that should strive to know and enjoy the presence of God by belief in the gospel. Now, by belief, I mean not just intellectually assenting to it, but by living out our lives in the light of true belief in the gospel. And that means then, when we gather together as a church, we should want to enjoy the presence of God as we confess our belief in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, people will say, well, don't get much out of church. Well, that just is a testimony to the fact that there's something wrong with our faith. If a church is faithful to the gospel, if the songs are faithfully reflective of the gospel, if the worship is clearly Christian, biblical, gospel worship, then the fact you get not much out of the worship is not a reflection on what's going on in the worship. It's a reflection of what's going on in your heart. And you need to just be honest about that. That must be fact. Sometimes you come to church and you don't get much out of it because you are struggling with something, or it may just be you're tired. You've had a busy week. You know, Wednesday nights for me at prayer meeting, sometimes prayer meeting seems so challenging, and it's partly because I've spent 5 or 6 hours in counselling that day and I'm just brain dead. And it's very difficult. And there's nothing wrong with the prayer meeting, it's just me. But I have to face that and be honest about that, not blame the prayer meeting, not blame the worship, but face the fact, hey, I'm still a fallen sinner even though I'm a saint. By grace, I'm still battling. And we need to recognize this. The testimony of the New Testament is very clear. When we think of church, men, we must not think of church in terms of the building. We must think of church in terms of the people. And thank God we've got good buildings. We're thankful for that. Sometimes wonder if we didn't have good buildings, if we'd have much of a church. But the reality is, the church is not the building. It is the people. It is the household of God, the members who've come together by grace. And I want to challenge you this morning. Don't view your church in terms of the building. See, God willing, you're going to get a new building. That's a wonderful thing, but you know the old story about building projects, don't you? It's a sure one sure way to divide your church. So I hope you'll be united as you move forward. The Lord will bless you, and I get to come up and see it, Phil, and it won't be a bane, but a blessing to you. But remember, even as you go through that, men, the church is not the building. The church is the people. Seek to maintain healthy relationships as you move forward and disagree over the color of the carpet and the curtains and all the rest of it. It's more important that you maintain good relationships than you get your way with whatever you want in the building. Because the building is merely a means to an end. It's the people that is the church. View the church not as a leisure club, not as a sports association, but as that which it is, the household of God, the church of the living God. Very important. The church is a spiritual body that should strive to know and enjoy the presence of God by belief in the gospel. It means you need to relate to one another according to the gospel. So guess what? When you sin against each other, you need to admit it. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive each other. And bless God that you have the grace to be reconciled and move forward as more mature men than you were before. That's the gospel playing itself out in the life of the church. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be in our marriages. That's the way it should be with our children. That's the way it should be with our brothers and sisters in the household of God. And churches that don't practice that are destined to be destroyed. But secondly, the church as a spiritual body must be committed to the defense and propagation of the gospel above all else. Now, I put that in because it's important to understand it. One of the things that troubles me about some churches in our day is this, that they're identified as the anti-abortion church. They're identified as the anti-gay marriage church. They're identified as the homeschool church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I homeschool, okay? I'm not for gay marriage, and I'm against abortion. But that is not what the church should be identified as primarily. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the truth is the gospel. So the church primarily should be committed to the defense and propagation of the gospel above all else. But when you allow these political or social issues to become the central thing in your church, guess what happens to the gospel? It is eclipsed. And the gospel then is even lost in your midst. And we need to be careful, brothers, because the reality is that there are many places this has happened to them and they haven't even realized it. And so the gospel no longer is that which dominates the landscape in the church, but rather the social or political issues are that which dominate the church. Now, I'm not saying we ought not to have people in our church who are engaged and involved in things that are political and social. I think we should. But that must never become the central issue in the church. The gospel must be maintained as the central issue in the church. Because the church exists primarily as the pillar and ground of the truth. The gospel must be that which is dominant. Christ and his gospel must be central. And we must be more concerned about the propagation of the gospel than anything else. Doesn't mean you can't be involved in other things. But make sure your priorities are where the gospel, where the Bible says they should be as a church. This is a challenge for those of you who are the elders, for those of you who are deacons. But I think it's important that the whole church understand this. And the whole church be committed to it. You know why? Because this text doesn't say that the church, that the elders and the deacons are the pillar and ground of the truth. It doesn't say that. It says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means all of us. That means all of us. And so we all have to get with the program at that level.
We all have got to see the importance of having the gospel at the center of the church's life. That means we've got to understand the gospel. That means we've got to be growing in the gospel. And that means we've got to be applying the principles that are according to the gospel. And as far as I know, men, as a pastor of almost, well, just over 19 years now, I've still got a lot to learn and a lot more to grow in regards to these things. But that's one of the glories of the gospel. A child can understand it and then have the whole life to grow in it and apply it. And let's be quite frank, if we live till we're in our 80s, there's every chance we'll still have to be asking our wife to forgive us for our sins. And asking our brothers to be forgiven us for our sins. And relating to one another according to this glorious gospel. And so there's plenty of room for growth, isn't there? I said recently to our own people, you know, I love to study the doctrine of justification. And the more I study it, the more I realize how much more there is to learn about it. And how much more glorious there is. Now, yeah, there are certain things you get them down and you've got a basic grasp of it. But we can go deeper, men. We can go deeper and deeper and deeper in these things. And you see, that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be going deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is. We ought to be going deeper in our understanding of what Jesus has done. We ought to be going deeper in understanding how that applies to our lives in every aspect of our lives. And if we truly are Christians, it will thrill us and delight us all the days of our lives. Yes, it will ebb and it will flow, and there will be hard times and there will be more blessed times, but nevertheless, God's grace working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure will perfect that which concerns us. And so I want to encourage you today that the church is a spiritual body. As a spiritual body, it must be committed to the defense and the propagation of the gospel above all else. If you start to find yourself straying off in places where issues have become the dominant theme in your life and Christ is no longer at the center, you need to get back to Christ being at the center. Because it's Christ who will give you the wisdom and the power to function in those areas of issues that need to be addressed. But you must have Christ at the heart of your life. You must have the gospel working out in your life as you appropriate the work of Christ to your soul. That brings me to the third and final thing I want to say to you. You men must seek to be faithful churchmen all the days of your life. You men must seek to be faithful churchmen all the days of your life. You know, one of the beauties of getting older, I'm still young, Phil. I know you're younger than me, but I'm still young. I think I'm young. But some of you dear older brothers, one of the things about getting older is a kind of bittersweet thing, I think, at one level, but is that you do have a bit more experience under your belt, and you can honestly say you've seen things over the years. And some of you, perhaps, who've been here at Gold Country Baptist Church for 30 or 40 years, you can see you've seen the church change and go through hard times and be blessed, and you get some measure of perspective of the fact that God does His own work in His own way and His own time. And even for myself, recently just got an email this week about a young woman in Germany. I was involved in church planting in Germany back and forward from Northern Ireland for about 7 years. A young woman who got married a couple of years ago. Now she's going to have a baby. I remember her when she was this size. And I said to my wife, I feel like I'm getting old. You know, but you suddenly realize it's whistling past. My own daughter recently passed her driving test and now she's got a car. And I realized how immature I was as a parent. Realizing, oh no, I don't have control anymore like I used to have. And now having to deal with it. But I had to sit my daughter down and say, you know, sweetheart, you have to realize your daddy is immature. And you're going to have to give me some room here. Because you're 17 now. And I feel like I'm really got no idea what I'm supposed to be doing. And relating to you as a young woman. But as the years go by, you learn things, you see things, and you realize that longevity does have benefit and blessing. And what really encourages me, men, about your church here, and I've only got to know Phil over these last few years, but coming here for the marriage seminars that you had, and wish I could have been at the conference, but the conference date got changed, and I'm on vacation, and I'm really looking forward to my holiday. But the reality is, men, that you're building for the long haul.
And that's who you've got to see.
I try to say this to my own men. You know, at the end of the day, Christ Church will always be here. We'll only be here for a season. And the challenge for us is this, that we remain committed and faithful to the church all the days of our life. Even when it's going through its hard times and its difficult times and its not so encouraging times. As long as the gospel is at the center of the church, Christ is honored and glorified. And that means that sometimes you'll have a lot of people coming and other times maybe you won't have so many. And there'll be some people who will not be happy and they'll leave. And there'll be other new people who will come. And such is the nature of church life. But you men must take to heart the reality of what it means to be a Christian man who has been brought into this household of God, who has been placed in the assembly of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and you must be committed to Christ and His gospel and His church all the days of your life. That means you're going to have to relate to each other through the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the only way you're going to do that, man, is if you're committed to the gospel yourself. Guaranteed some of you offend others of you. Guaranteed some of you are strained in relationships with others. You know the only thing that's going to sort that out? The gospel. Your commitment to the gospel. Why do you think when you read in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 there, that we have instruction about how do we deal with offenses? Offenses will happen in the church. How could it not happen with a bunch of people like us? Let's just be frank, okay? We're saved, but we're not sinless. And there'll be times where we're going to have to learn how to defer to one another. We're going to have to learn how to relate to one another and give up certain things that we would have liked, but others have got a different idea. And brothers, unless we are committed to Christ and His gospel, and unless we're dealing with our own sins, and unless we're able then to relate to one another according to the gospel, it won't last. And so I'm pressing upon your hearts this morning. As you think about the glory of the church, as you think about the message of the church, as you think about being part of the church, and being part of the church is glorious, man. We are amongst the most blessed men on the face of the earth today. Because we are part of this body of Christ in this generation. Then we must be men who are going to be faithful churchmen. And I always say this, you've got a choice. You can either be part of the solution, or you can be part of the problem in the church. And I call all of you this morning to be part of the solution. And you know how you're part of the solution to the church's problems? I don't know if you've got any problems here. You must have. Maybe you don't have any problems at all. Paul's a great pastor and the elders are doing a great job. I've got no idea. That's one of the great things about coming to a church. You've got no idea what's going on internally. So take it for what it is, okay? Paul didn't put me up here and say, Rob, could you make sure you deal with A, B, and C? I've got no idea. Here's the point, man. Christ and the gospel must dominate your life. And if it does, if He does, then it will be impossible for it not to affect those around you. So when you're offended, you deal with it biblically, lovingly, Christ-like. The goal is redemptive all the time. The goal is should be always redemptive in our relationships. If you're committed to that, man, I tell you, God will continue to be amongst you here. God will continue to bless you. God will continue to grow your church. And I will rejoice that up the road from us in Sacramento, there's some exciting things going on. For the sake of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I believe about your church. I think your name of your church is great, you know, Gold Country Baptist Church. I mean, Miami Baptist Church is really good, but Gold Country Baptist Church sounds rich to me. But the reality is, man, realize this. Realize that Christ has put you in the church to play your part. Whether it's a large part or a small part, in the words of the hymn writer, content to fill a little space if God is glorified. Be a faithful churchman all the days of your life. If you have issues, go out for breakfast and talk about them. And bring the gospel to bear on those issues. And I tell you now, your relationships will grow healthier. Your bonds will grow stronger. Christ will be honored in your midst. And your church will truly be a place where God dwells. And God is working. Do not let the spirit of the age, which is to deride the church, denigrate the church, despise the church, govern your thinking. Yes, the church has spots and blemishes.
I always say this when people come to me at Emmanuel and they say, well, we've got a problem with this problem in the church. And I say, look, and they really want to make it this big issue. I say, you know, if I was to take out my files and show you what I know is wrong with the church, it would make what you think is wrong with the church nothing. Because I'm the pastor. I know the spots and the blemishes even more than you do. But here's the point. Even with our spots and our blemishes, brothers, we are the household of God. We are the assembly of the living God. We are the pillar in the ground of the truth. And we must be those who are serving Christ and His gospel. We must be those who are promoting Christ and His gospel. We must be those who are propagating Christ and His gospel. And the only way that's really going to happen, men, is if we are committed churchmen, for better or for worse, working through these issues all the days of our life. If we do that, Christ will be honored, the Lord will bless, He'll build His church, and we shall obtain a great crown of glory when our time comes to leave the church militant and go into the church triumphant, knowing that we will receive those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Men, have a high view of the church, love the church, serve the church, keep Christ and His gospel at the center of your church, and the Lord will truly, I believe, bless the work here. And we will pray for you. We do pray for you. And we'll continue to pray for you. Phil's coming to preach, I think, on July 10th when I'm on my vacation. And we're thankful for our fellowship in the gospel. And we look forward to the Lord doing things up here, doing things in Sacramento. And at times, from time to time, our bonds of fellowship being deepened and strengthened in the call that God has given us to serve His Son and build His church in our generation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege for me to meet with these dear men this morning. I thank You for every one of them. And I pray, Lord, as they take to heart the things that we've opened up from Paul's letter to Timothy, that You would write Your word upon our hearts. Father, we love Your church. We know that it is not perfect. We know there are many spots and there are many blemishes. And in many ways, Lord, that's because we're in it. But the reality is, Lord, we pray that we would have a high view of the church because You have brought us into this household of faith. You have brought us into this family of God. We thank You that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who maintain a Christ-centeredness, a gospel focus all the days of our life. Lord, we know there are many other issues that we have to deal with, but this one thing is true, that we must be faithful to the gospel, faithful to Christ. And we pray that in this church, here at Gold Country Baptist Church, Christ would have the preeminence in all things, and that these brothers would be faithful churchmen all the days of their life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.